Good to see everyone on stellar, beautiful spring day. I have just one announcement, one little housekeeping thing here. You all know we've been partially somewhat involved with 40 Days for Life, which is really an international campaign for peaceful prayer and presence of Christ outside of abortion providing facilities. And the local chapter here is going to be, they're not doing a campaign right now. They have a spring campaign and then a fall campaign, so we're kind of in between right now. But this Thursday they're going to start weekly prayer gatherings there, right here downtown Issaquah, outside the Planned Parenthood, for just an hour on Thursday mornings. And it's kind of an odd time, a lot of people are at work, but starting at 10 a.m. and going just for an hour to 11 a.m., it's a chance to go and to simply be there and pray and be a presence for the unborn and for these women in crisis. It's a wonderful, very simple way to take a stand on such a critical issue. So if you want more information, talk to me. Chris Grigas has also been a part of this, as well as a few others. But great opportunity. So we are back in Ephesians this morning, and we are going to be looking at Ephesians 2. You can see there in your liturgy, Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7. Coming to this text today, I've been asking myself this whole week and before as I've been preparing. In a day that has largely rejected the notion of a holy God, how do I convince a room full of well-educated, well-to-do suburbanites that apart from Jesus Christ, they are cosmic traitors who would aspire to be worshipped as little gods if the desires of their heart were fully played out? How do I persuade you that you're not morally neutral, but richly deserving the perfect justice of God? How do I convince you of this? A cheery topic for a beautiful spring day, I would think. No, but how do I convince you of this? The answer is, I don't. I can't. Only the Spirit of God, by and through His Word, can accomplish this. And this is what I pray He will do today. But more than this, far more than this, my deepest hope is to show you, maybe as though for the first time, His absolutely unexpected grace. And for those of you here who maybe would not consider yourselves Christians, maybe you're investigating, maybe you're considering, maybe you're interested in spirituality, maybe you grew up in the church and you're kind of, well, maybe I should return, maybe there was something there, but you wouldn't consider you're a Christian, I would love for you, with the rest of us, to be shocked, even scandalized by the mercy God has revealed in Jesus Christ. So though we're only going to focus on verses 4 to 7 for the context, we will read verses 1 to 7. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind, But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Please pray with me. Father, we would ask now that you would come and do something here that only you can do, namely transform our affections. Direct us all the more toward you. Show us more of the riches of the Lord Jesus. We ask, Lord, it's been said that preaching should create spontaneous worship. And so, Lord, I ask that we would worship this morning, and that this would not be merely an intellectual exercise or some moment for us to feel sophisticated, but that we would kneel before you and before your word and listen attentively, listen with eager hearts, because these are words of life. We bless you and we thank you for giving us your word, revealing yourself to us, not leaving us in the dark. In Jesus' name and by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. I have a single aim today. One thing. I want the grace of God to jar you. Many times I come up here and attempt to copy Eric, because he sets a very high bar for me, or out of my hunger for approval, my man-pleasing, this sickness, I want to have some high intellectual moment where everyone stands back and says, wow, he is so eloquent. But I want to lean against that, and I hope I always am leaning against that, but I want to lean against that especially today. I would love to do just one thing. I want to wake you up again to the sweet unexpectedness of God's grace. That's my only goal today. So imagine someone you love, say a spouse or your child or your best friend. Get them in your mind right now. Now think of your worst nightmare. Imagine someone threatens them or seeks to harm them or worse, God forbid, murders them in cold blood. What's your response? Do you not rightly scream for justice? Do you not tremble for the wrong to be righted? Of course you do. Because you bear the image of a just God, this reaction is perfectly good and right. Anything less would be strange. When a crime so grievous has been committed, everyone longs for justice. As sure as the dawn follows the night, we rightly expect judgment to follow a crime. Do the crime, do the time, as the saying goes. Now, imagine a good king who rules a vast kingdom. We saw The Hobbit recently, so I was kind of thinking about kings and kingdoms. But imagine a king who rules a vast kingdom. He knows and cares for his people well, giving them good laws for guidance. Unlike the tyrants and autocrats we know today, he protects his subjects, even taking a special interest in the weakest among them. Despite this, a rebellion breaks out. The rebels willfully ignore all the goodness of the king and break his laws. All these traitors care about is terrorizing the land, defaming the king's name, and usurping his throne. As I alluded to earlier, they are fixated on becoming their own gods, each of them going their own way. Gladly, they count themselves enemies of the king and encourage others to do the same. Now, how do you expect the king to respond to the rebels? What's his attitude toward them? If he is indeed a good and just king, what do you think he'll do? He'll seek justice. Naturally, we expect he will defend his land and the honor of his good name. And you think, how could he do anything less? If his very character is that of true righteousness and pure justice, if he is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, it only follows that he would have no tolerance for the defectors. To ignore them or let them run free would be a denial of who he is. When we read Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, what do we see? What do you see? We see rebels. We see people dead to God and very much alive to themselves and their lusts. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world. What do we see? We see traitors in lockstep with a rival prince, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. We see souls dead set on gratifying their desires and rejecting their creator, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. We see children of wrath like the rest of mankind. These are cosmic offenders who want nothing to do with the one who gave them life. And these offenders are you and me. Now, what do you expect God to do? How will he respond to the seditious, to those who want nothing less than his throne? What will he do to his enemies? What do you expect? Does not justice demand their punishment, even their destruction? Surely, I mean, if we're thinking about this, surely he's more than justified to defend his good name and condemn the ones who would love to see his head on a platter. What do you expect God to do? Maybe the text should read, "Therefore, God swiftly put down the sons of disobedience, wiping them out who hated him. And those who presumed on his kindness, he wiped them out." But what do we find? We definitely do not read, "But we, being resourceful and well-educated, changed our ways." There's no way. We were dead to him. What do, we read. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, but not therefore, not so then, and then condemnation. But in the Greek, this is de. It's what's called an adversative coordinating conjunction. It's contrasting, this little word is contrasting and binding together all that came before and all that follows. And for the first time, with this little word, from the first time since verse 1, it introduces the grammatical subject of the section, God himself. Again, the momentum of the text, as we're reading chapter 2, the momentum seems so certain toward judgment. The gavel is about to drop and we think it's over. But God intervenes. Listen, Hanny said it during worship, earlier in the liturgy. If we understand the glorious purity of God and the heinousness of our sin, what we find in this text, is this not the total inverse of what we anticipated? I think Paul intends here to have our jaws drop. He wants to drive home the reality of just how unexpected is the lavish mercy of God. Now, as a sidebar, and very much related to this, there's a couple things I'd be remiss in this section to not give us. The first is, this is not a stingy or minimal mercy, as though God did just barely enough to forgive us. But God being rich in mercy. This is clemency overflowing to the offenders. It's spilling over the banks and flooding all the judgment we thought was certain. This is superabounding mercy, worthy of a whole sermon series, but we don't have the time. The second thing, as a sidebar here, just briefly, is the ground of his mercy. But God being rich in mercy, and then we can ask, okay, well, why mercy? And the answer, we could answer then with Paul's the grounding clause here for his mercy. Because of the great love with which he loved us. So we say, why mercy? Because he loved us. He set his love on us, which in turn compelled him to pour out his mercy. But when we go to ask, well, why did he love us? Why did he love us? We're plunged into a vast mystery. And again, this deserves a whole other sermon, the love of God. But to paraphrase one theologian, when charting the depths of the gospel, there are many things to map out and explain. But you cannot get beyond the love of God. What prompts the love of God? As William Rees, the 19th century hymn writer, wrote, here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood, when the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his perfect blood. But again, the point in all this is to ask you this morning, is the grace of God sweetly unexpected to you? Or has it become too familiar? Does it leave you stunned? Have you seen yourself for who you really are and what you know you deserve? Have you then been wonderfully shocked to find God in Christ forgiving you? And what would it look like if this grace shaped your entire life? Many of you have read the book, seen the stage production, or the recent, if I could kind of leverage a pop culture moment here, movie, Les Miserables. Jean Valjean, right, the main character, he's been released from prison after, I think it's 19 years of hard labor. And you remember what happens? He's homeless, he's out there, door to door, sleeping, getting food wherever he can. But he's starving, and he finds himself welcomed into the home of a bishop who freely offers him food, wine, and a bed. It's really an unconditional welcome. Do you remember what happens? After he has dinner, he goes to bed. In the middle of the night, Valjean steals the silver and he runs off into the darkness. He's, of course, caught and the next morning brought back to face the bishop. Now, what do we expect in that moment? He's betrayed the bishop's kindness, and once more he's defied the law. I think he's already on parole. All the evidence, all the momentum is headed to condemnation. But what happens? The bishop essentially tells the police, I gave him the silver as a gift. As if this weren't enough, he then turns to Valjean and says, my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. I know we're all kind of singing it maybe in our minds. My friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. You forgot I gave these also. Would you leave the best behind? And then the bishop says to the police, Monsieur, release him. This man has spoken true. Beloved, does the lavish mercy of God shake you to your core? Like Valjean, have you looked at Christ and been baffled? How could such love possibly be? I know what I deserve, and yet at such cost, he's giving me grace? If you cannot be moved by this, what in the world will move you? If not this, I shudder to think what's motivating your faith. If it is not the lavish mercy of God, what is the engine of your faith? Everything else driving your faith will break down in the end, if it's not that. For me, even though I grew up in a wonderful Christian home, I never knew a day of not confessing Christ. The grace of God, some people would say, oh, Luke, you were converted then. At this point, you were converted. Perhaps, but I believe it was simply an embracing of the covenant from the heart. It was a covenant home. I know that's kind of an open debate on how we define conversion and the working of God in a life. But needless to say, the grace of God didn't crush me until I was about 14 years old. Now, I've told some of you this, but I do think it's appropriate here. It was when I saw the interview of Ted Bundy by James Dobson. Some of you remember this? James Dobson of Focus on the Family interviewed Ted Bundy. Ted Bundy had been convicted of abducting and killing something like over 30 women. But in the interview, which incidentally was filmed the night before his execution, he talked about growing up in a relatively normal home. It was by no means a perfect home, but relatively normal, even by today's standards. But as he talked about his childhood, my blood started to run cold. There was enough about his upbringing to sound similar to my own. I was suddenly terrified. A 14-year-old boy, I was suddenly terrified. It was like a crevasse was opening in front of me. I was capable of doing everything Ted Bundy did. God was showing me the monster inside of me. And of course, as a teenage boy, I already knew full well the sin of lust, and you know, I was in accountability groups and other guys, we talk about, oh, you look to the Lord and we gotta, you know, fight our lust and what have you. But now, for whatever reason, the Lord, how he works, when I looked at my heart, it was an abyss. With Jeremiah, I saw it as deceitful above all things and desperately sick. The illusion was gone. The picture I had of myself as a basically nice little church-going teenager was shattered. I thought, left to myself, I am ruined. I have no hope. The passions of my flesh, the desires of my body and mind, if brought to their logical conclusion, will carry me away. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? It was at this moment I was convinced, I'm done. I deserve to die. I have fully merited the white-hot wrath of God, and oh, how I desperately need a Savior. This was the moment so preciously unexpected, his grace to me became crystal clear. A Savior is exactly what I had in Jesus Christ. He was my substitute, my atoning sacrifice, my wrath-absorbing spotless lamb. By his death I would live. And again, I want to simply ask you this morning, has the Lord shown you the abyss of your own heart? Has his grace made you speechless? I'd like to close by simply finishing the text. If we were not shocked enough by this again, this unexpected mercy and the mysterious love that gives rise to it. Keep reading in verse 6 if you have your Bible there. And raised us up. This was all the action of God, initiated by God. And raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Get this. Not only have our sins been forgiven, not only is the slate wiped clean, but we actually are so grafted into Christ, we have been raised with him. And seated in glory. You remember who we were? You remember the ragamuffin rebels, filthy in sin and bent on cosmic revolution? Remember the walking dead, the traitors who lived for themselves and only wanted to topple the king's throne? We've been brought to life and made royalty. We're given the regal titles of sons and daughters of God. Like 1 John 3, behold what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be what? Children of God. And then finally, verse 7, we ask, hey, why are we given such status? Verse 7, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So here it is. You and I have been made royalty. We've been made royalty in Christ, that we would be trophies of God's grace. And for all eternity, we'll be display cases for the immeasurable riches of his kindness. You and I will be boasting and basking in the unexpected grace of Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Please pray with me. Father, so much of this is really, we hope and pray, a rekindling of our first love. But I do ask for those here who have never tasted of your goodness that you would open up their eyes and be at work in their hearts. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you show us, yes, you do show us the abyss of our hearts, and yet the other side, this staggering reality of being called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Lord, I do pray that this grace would be unexpected for us, that we'd be shocked by it, and that it would indeed shape the entirety of our lives, lives lived in gratitude. Absolute gratitude for what you've done by and through the all-sufficient, majestic, matchless name of Jesus, our mighty Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.